So if you have a copy of God's Word, an electronic device with the Bible on it, a pew Bible nearby, I invite you to turn to Psalm 47. If you just want to listen as I read God's Word aloud, then do that as well. Or do that instead. I'll read the psalm in its completeness, including the title. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises, sing, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us grace this evening to appreciate what you have preserved for us in your word, written so long ago, something close to 3,000 years ago. Can't be exactly sure of the date, but according to our measurement of time, it has been millennia. But it still should speak to us, does speak to us. And we pray that we should believe the more in the God who has inspired this word, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies it, and for our sake, for the sake of our fellow believers and loved ones and even those all around us, help us to live out that faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, our attention shifts from where it was this morning and where it rested on a matter that might seem ordinary. In the sense of it is tied to this world, ordinary. The language, ordinary means of grace, was connected with the word, sacraments, and prayer this morning. That doesn't mean when we call it ordinary that we are devaluing God's gifts when we view them as a part of our regular experience. That would be like a child. One of you children here, maybe tonight, devaluing those three meals that she eats each day. Or the bed that he returns to in comfort every night. Or any of your daily blessings. Taking your standard fare for granted, or having any attitude or showing any behavior less than gratitude for your provision is a fool's contempt for the ordinary gifts of God. Baptism is ordinary, even as, in fact, it bears a close connection to matters extraordinary. The 47th Psalm, to which we look this evening, raises our consciousness to the sublime, to a heavenly perspective. If thinking about baptism starts, in a sense, on the mundane level, with an eventual hope of bringing us into distant heavenly views, sort of like pilgrims' sights of heaven from Beulah Land, the work Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Well, perhaps thinking initially about our God victorious, visioning ourselves amidst a heavenly throng of celebration will hopefully then issue in practical uses taken from what we gained while attending there. The church gathered formally for worship on earth is meant to touch extraordinary things using ordinary things, to let us feel our connection to home. It was Jesus himself who said to earthly power, the person of Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He is a great king, the greatest of them, and supreme in power, having been invested with all authority, not only in heaven, but also in earth. On his way to taking his seat upon his rightful throne, he instituted baptism for the church, which ordinance, which sacrament marks out those possessing of some claim to citizenship in his kingdom, that kingdom that's not of this world. His people, therefore, are also not of the world. As Jesus said even three times in John 14 to 17 in the upper room in the night that he was betrayed. Not of this world. He, for a time, was in the world, just as we also, for a time, live in it, but we are promised another, a forever home, an inheritance fading not away. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Psalm 47 anticipated a glorious moment for covenant people and king together. It was a moment that, despite its distance, the literal distance, we might say, yet they could enter it by faith, as if it were right there, right a step away. At the present hour, at our time, yours and mine, not only has the anticipated glorious moment been further realized in historical terms than 3,000 or so years ago, but the remaining distance to us is even less of an obstacle than ever it was. It didn't have to seem like a great obstacle, that distance, for them. For us, it doesn't have to either, but it's literally even less for us to have to bear. By faith, we enter that eternal moment, the grand celebration that our King has entered and kicked off the jubilation. What we embrace then and there cannot help but having an impact on us here and now. What we enter into and embrace then and there, we cannot help but have feel its impact on us here and now. So first we'll take a look at the context and think a little bit about how Psalm 47 would have resonated with the original composers, and then we'll look at the psalm in something of like two stanzas or two strophes, the first four verses and then the last five verses. how would it have resonated with the original composers and recipients and singers of the psalm? Psalm 47, we find it in our Bibles near the beginning of Book 2. Book 2 out of 5 books of the Psalter. The second book starts at Psalm 42, so we're pretty close to the beginning of the second book still. David established the Levitical choir and gave them their first church songbook. The early psalms of Book 2 continue a pattern begun in Book 1 of quite a bit of self-described church music then, which we take from that term in the title, to the chief musician. It says something to us about the fact that this was for the church to sing at worship. David passed away. He lived so long, reigned for 40 years, he died. But the Levite institution, headed by the sons of Korah, the Levitical choir that he established, its leaders, its singers, its musicians, they stuck around. They persisted. The sons of Korah. The prophetic gift. David possessed it. Well, that was present in this person or that person among the sons of Korah, so that they might add to the inspired selection of songs for the saints at worship. We don't know the occasion when Psalm 47 might have been penned. That fact, the fact of our ignorance, hasn't stopped people from doing a bit of speculation, coming up with some suitable background for it. One view is it belongs to the reign of Jehoshaphat, his reign is recorded in Kings and Chronicles, several deliverances and reforms that might fit the bill for some context for the psalm. If it was truly of benefit for us to know, if there was some historic moment that played a part in the inspiration and the interpretation of the psalm, then the title probably would have given it to us. We don't have it. We don't need it, therefore. Instead of those doubts, we're better off putting us in mind of what would call it forth. So think of a massive earthly party, maybe the biggest party that you've ever seen or been a part of, or been close to, something like that. A victory celebration. I can still remember when down this road out of Ellsworth Road came the celebrants from the local high school when they won the state title for their divisions. From right here, Ellsworth and Central Lake combined to make a team that won that. And they came down the road, and there was a parade of cars, and they had all their lights on, and they had a fire truck with its siren blaring to go along with it, and its lights spinning. And that was probably just a prelude to everybody gathering in the stadium and just, I don't know if they shot off fireworks, I don't know if they had it for that, but that was a big victory celebration. Now elevate in your imagination to a victory of the most immense consequence, okay? Something that goes beyond a football team winning a championship. Life and death was on the line in anticipation of this victory celebration. An existential struggle that resulted in our survival. If we think about the days of ancient Israel's kings, just taking the records that are present, the sacred record, being a sampling of the many divine rescues, I think it's possible to put visions of sport conquest, triumphs, ticker tape parades. We can take these visions that come in our heads, superimpose those on ancient Jerusalem. What's there? It's crowded with eager and relieved faces. Narrow streets packed with people, others leaning out of windows high and low. A main street that's been cleared for the passage of the monarch, the head of his people, leading his army, now coming in with the scars of battle being their badges of honor, and dragging their spoils of victory. On their faces is a joy that's transmitted to the people in the streets and on the roofs and looking out. And there's one last step to take in understanding, in beginning to understand Psalm 47. The author wants the singers crammed into ancient Jerusalem or standing in the courts of the Lord's tabernacle or their temple to engage in their own superimposition. It's not the visible army of Israel or their visible king type that the prophet ultimately has in view, but the true king of the covenant people, Jehovah himself. He and his heavenly host have done the real fighting, the real struggle for the life of the nation. He has fought for Israel. As he did of old, so he did again and won them victory. He fought for David and his sons. He has come home to rest and to enjoy his victory and to give his people a festival by which to thank him and bless his name. That's what the psalmist is writing about. And so the stage is set, I think, for us to get the proper sense of the prophetic vision for this victory psalm. The writer, the son of Korah, he wants us to see past an earthly celebration to a heavenly assembly and celebration. What happens in the city below, even in the divine pavilion, the tabernacle or palace, the temple, once that was built, even up to the mercy seat of the Holy One, that's all symbolic of what happens in the courts above. Hear this, all ye peoples. The psalmist says, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. The clapping, the shouting that we're hearing about. Oh, I'm sorry, I was looking at Psalm 49, not Psalm 47. It was so similar. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. There we go. The clapping and the shouting. That's what people use when they have no more fancy noisemakers than the tools that they were born possessing. Their voice and their hands to clap together. And that's enough. These God-given instruments from which individually and all together, collectively, they lift up noise of praise to God, the sound of clapping and the sound of shouting. All you peoples, he calls upon them. Now that's a phrase that was once translated in an older version as all you people, all the people. Instead of all you peoples. The term is literally a plural term. But there may be some intrinsic ambiguity to what is what bodies are being mentioned here and referenced here. Here are the possibilities, and all of them have a good case, and that leads me to think that they are all legitimate in some sense. They may all be wrapped together in the concept. So first, we have the countless people who are in the celebration. They could be seen as one single people gathered, but may alternatively represent a multitude of constituencies. All you peoples, representing so much that's out there. The tribes of Israel is the second option, sometimes regarded in their variety, the 12 or 13 names given that the people bore. They're all under one name, Israel, Jacob, but individually they belong to this tribe and that tribe. And this was even more obvious when the nation was divided. That this psalm is as late as Joshua. It could be earlier, it could be at a different time. That's not important. But certainly by that time you had the people in the north and the people in the south. Together, that's two peoples, in a sense, who are one people in another sense, but you see how it could be 12, it could be 2, it could be something with related to the tribes. An even wider vision, third place, would be to look beyond the church alone, beyond Israel itself, providing all the different parties that are being summoned here, and take in all of the rest of the peoples and the nations of the whole world, the globe. And you can also get that if you bring the language or the thoughts of verse 3 and bring them forward in the psalm. Because in verse 3, he talks about the subduing of the peoples under us and the nations, the Gentiles, under our feet. All of these have legitimacy. All of these are really there. I wonder whether the original translators were thinking, hey, you know, this can really apply a lot. Why don't we just say, clap your hands, all you people, and just let that ambiguity, let that word, let that language contain it all. I'm sure they didn't fail to think about how they wanted to render that term, in the singular or in the plural. But regardless, now we have hopefully an understanding of just how broad, what kind of breadth this terminology can include. Taken all together, we can definitely see the prophet is calling on everyone who might hear the summons to come and answer it. All people, join us in this cosmic triumph. It's not just a local victory. What would make it a local victory? Well, like the football celebration around here, it's a local victory because beyond our communities close by, even as near as Bel Air or someplace, they're not celebrating. They don't care so much. Maybe they were excluded from just coming to the place of celebrating it because their team didn't win. Well, why it's not a local victory here is because Israel's God is the one true God. He's the Lord of all, whether they know it or acknowledge it or not. And that fact to the mind of a believer makes verse 2 a most reasonable justification when he says, for the Lord is awesome. It's a justification then in verse 2 for what was called for in verse 1. The Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. This king is supreme, not only in some local sense, not simply because of some regional conquest that he made, but he is the highest of all. He looks down upon other kings of the earth like an emperor over them all. He looks down even on those other gods, the so-called gods of the other nations, the Gentiles, their idols, and all the rest. Their challenges to him are ridiculous. Verse 3 says, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. There's a declaration concerning how those associated with this victorious king are impacted and affected by his ascendancy. They are lifted up, elevated to be by his side, as it were. Even the poor of the land, the least worthy of this glorified people, are exalted above all the rest of the peoples and nations, the Gentiles. But they're being viewed here, these nations, as committed to other gods, in a sense. Gods that they should give up. Because if they were associated with this great king, they too might be exalted. So they're idolaters in this picture. The really sad thing is how the blessing of such advancement of men and women in association with the true and living God doesn't always lead them to humility, as it should, but to pride. Right? Self-satisfaction, look who we are, kind of thing. The people of God were not the ones who subdued the rest of the world. But God gave them a place because of their association with him, because of their covenant with him. He placed them in a position above that they never earned nor ever did or could deserve. The saints' relative privilege as regards the other men is not meant to be gloated in. He, our King, has chosen for us our inheritance, as verse 4 says, our home. And we need to remember that this home that he's talking about, this inheritance, even to ancient Israel, was not to be counted in acres, in earthly square miles. Believers, the book of Hebrews tells us, looked not for an earthly city. They understood that what was received below was a mere sign of an inheritance greater than could be contained even in this world at all, especially in the fallen world that it was. Eventually, the wineskins would need replacing. So this excellence of Jacob is so much more than earthly real estate, earthly riches, power and glory. It is nothing less than our God himself. He is our portion, our cup, and any gifts that he chooses to give us, whether it's a temporary gift, something given in anticipation of giving us something more, anything that he takes from us is always resupplied, only better. But it's the giver rather than the gifts that make these things so precious to us. He loves Jacob. And we who sense our kinship to him through our connection with the elect man, even Christ, makes us love our God in return. Love him who has made us his beloved. It's the chooser, not what was chosen for us. But where is that inheritance to be found? It's to be found wherever he, our God, is, wherever he makes his dwelling, wherever he makes us to know our home. And that is a kingdom not of this world. One more thing to say with respect to that first strophe, and that is that Selah. You may remember from other sermons how I regard this as a messianic pause. The reason it's there was to say to the Israelites, look, you may be put in mind of your coming Messiah on many occasions, in many places, but here definitely do it. Here, take in what has been said in these first four verses, five, if you count the Hebrew, I think it's five. I think that title is possibly long enough to be another verse. But in any case, take this first half of the psalm and reflect upon what it means for your anticipation of Messiah's coming. For us, it puts us in mind of what Messiah has done to come, to fulfill, and also his coming again. Also the fact that there's an entering into this of his exaltation, which is already something that we enter into, but also something that is for the end. That eschatological victory. It's an ultimate victory. It's a culminating victory. All the little and intermediate victories are all pointing to the grand finale. And so, that's what leads us then into the latter half of the psalm. Verses 5 to 7 are, if you will, a snippet or snippets taken from the praises of the throng, as if the prophet was there and passing through the crowd and listening and hearing and taking and jotting down the notes and the snippets of the praises of the people. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. God is the King of all the earth. He's hearing these things. He's taking note, making note of them. They find their way into his song. And note that God has gone up language, because it should bring to mind and is brought to mind over the centuries to the church, brought to mind the ascension of Christ. We reflected on that somewhat in the Heidelberg Catechism days. The fact that he ultimately fulfills this. It was in his exaltation that he took the throne as the Son of God, enthroned as the demonstrated rightful king of God's people, the one who should sit upon his Father's throne. This picture then blends the earthly king, the divine representative who takes his seat in safety, right? Having won the victories outside the walls, upon the plains, he comes to sit upon his throne in safety. And who? All the people that are around him are also safe, because he's there. He's made them safe. He sits there in safety. Now that we have the picture of the Lord himself, God gone up, the divine one assuming his throne. And then, with all of these praises being brought to mind, the trumpet sounds and the vocal shouts and the testament that God is the King, the true King, the rightful King, not just of this land, but of all the whole earth. Verse 7 ends by pointing to the fact that God's people need to understand what is happening. There's all these people. And there were moments in the life of the Jerusalemites and the Judahites and all the rest of the Israelites, how that they came to Jerusalem for a celebration like this. They were found in Jerusalem that day. Those people or those who are simply singing the song and remembering an actual moment like that, but who are bringing to mind the heavenly realities. He wants you to know that in all of these earthly gatherings, they are signs pointing to the ultimate reality, signs that are pointing to a true and ultimate celebration. The psalmist is calling the singers to see beyond the moment. Look beyond this hour to what this hour means. He's calling on us now, living since the historic moment that Christ made a decisive victory, went up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's asking us to come to a similar understanding, to sing praises with understanding. What are we doing when we sing this or any other song? What are we doing when we gather here for worship? What do we do? What are we doing in terms of the victory that God has won for us? And there's still a culminating day when the last enemy is put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When all his enemies have been placed under his feet. When they are all under us in that sense. So verses 8 to 10, or 9, 8 and 9 complete that psalm and picture by just expressing the reality. He simply says, as if to say, now that you understand this, reflect on this truth, this fact that God reigns over the nations. Not any God, not just any divinity. The God, our God, the Lord, Jehovah, God Most High, reigns over these nations. God sits on his holy throne. And our great God and Savior, the incarnate Christ, that one is sitting on his holy throne. That's how we get to look at it. They were saying, at some point, Messiah will sit on that throne. In some mysterious way that we don't quite grasp yet, God will be sitting at the same time on that throne. Through Christ, through the incarnation, we understand, we get it. Even more so than they did. That's what makes our entering by faith, and even, as I said at the beginning of the message, even more firm and sure connection. In light of Messiah's achievements, we have this ideal blending, divine and human authority. We have the people and all the representatives, the princes of the people gathered, the people of the God of Abraham, the people of the covenant of grace, folks, going all the way back to that figure that was even before the national constitution, the national period, and then beyond it into this period, one covenant of grace, one covenant-marked people. Whether it was circumcision of old time or baptism now, one covenant people with all of their representatives and all that are gathered unto him in this final picture. He's on his throne. The people of God are with him. This is the eschatological victory moment. And set into array for all to see, the shields of the earth. This is a picture of that protective aspect of what our God, what his reign means for us. And they have been sort of set out on display, as it were. Just like in some other celebration, they might set out, I'm thinking of the football thing again, where, okay, what do? They put the helmets there on the table next to the trophy and all that. What are they? They're the shields of those folks in that sort of thing. Now you've got to expand that with the understanding to this huge cosmic reality. This the picture, the final settlement, the eschatological victory. Can we make use of this now? Well, even throughout this, I've been pointing us to the reality of the fact that our Christ has already fulfilled much of the anticipation and expectation of what was here. There was a certain reality that they already had because they were invested in the land and they had a God who reigned over them and had already given them so much. In its more perfect fulfillment, we have Christ in his form, in the coming that he made, which from there he ascended on high to sit down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's coming again with glory. He's coming again where the victory will be all that clouds our vision of the victory will be dispersed. We will see it in its full magnificence. This should impact how we conduct ourselves and live our lives and feel about walking through this world with whatever uncertainties impact us, whether this financial system that's all around us is going to come crashing down, blow up, prices go off the chart. Don't have to worry about those things when you belong to God. He'll take care of us in some way, shape, or form. Is gas going to be too expensive to get around? Don't worry. Is our political system shaky, or could it get shaky? Doesn't matter. There's something that God is doing right now to ensure the protection and survival of that miniature Israel, which is the church living in the midst. Like we said this morning, the church in Corinth was living in the midst of the world. God has already given us victory. We enter into that victory every Lord's Day. We're waiting for it to be completely seen at the end of the world. Christ has exalted for us. He is God over the nations and seated on his holy throne. And we, the people of God, the people of the God of Abraham, are there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a profoundly rich picture is presented to us here. Not simply of some happy Jerusalemites because their king managed to achieve something and then some later writer reworked it into some religious expression. We don't want to think about it in such reductionist terms, but rather that the sons of Korah wrote this down so that the people of God would be able to sing with the understanding, have a better picture of where they stood in the passage of time with the world hoping for and anticipating a coming Messiah, someone who would be God with us to bring them salvation, to defeat their worst enemies. Not just some invading army of marauders. Lord, we have seen our conquering king take the field, win a battle, and come home to a victory celebration. And he's invited us to come. Help us, Lord, to make the most of that every opportunity we have. And in the singing of your praises, let us rejoice in he who lives for us, who reigns over us, whose word is our hope, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.